the end of verse 14 ends mid-sentence. So I'll actually complete the sentence. So this is God's word to us. We want to know what God has to say to us as individuals, to us as a society, to us as a world. We find it in here. And so as we read it, our desire is to understand what it is God would have to say to us today. Let me read these words. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 14. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as sin in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
Good morning, lovely to see you all. My name's Andy. If you're here for the first time, I work as one of the pastors of the church. Just say a slightly sad day for us today. We've enjoyed having Joel and April and the family with us for about 18 months or so. They're heading back to Canada this week. I think Joel's coming back at some point in the future, but I think this is the last time for a while. April and the kids are with us, so do say farewell to them today. It's been great having you with us. If you keep 2 Timothy 3 open, that'd be great. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to hear your Spirit speak to us through your word. That's a remarkable privilege, Father. Pray that we'd be conscious of that happening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in many ways, I wish it weren't the case, but you do have to choose your form of Christianity. Within a couple of miles of here, you'll find a range of different churches, and they will have different approaches to music, to how formal you're going to be, to the Bible, to contemporary issues like marriage, to, I don't know, how long somebody like me stands at the front and talks for. You'll find all those different options within a couple of miles, and you've got to choose. Makes me feel slightly sympathetic in some ways to the person looking into Christianity or maybe arriving in Oxford and thinking, how on earth do you choose? It'll be the issue we face perhaps as we move on, perhaps teenagers in the next couple of years thinking I might move to a different city. I've got to work out what form of Christianity am I into? But even if we're sort of pretty established here, just in our minds, we'll have to work out what sort of Christianity am I into. A kind of laid-back, relaxed form. form of Christianity? A slightly scary, zealous, intense form of Christianity? What sort of Christian am I going to be? You've got to choose. Now, in many ways, the encouragement for us is this. That issue is as old as the first century. Sometimes we can be quite naive about the early church, the years after Jesus had died, risen, and ascended, thinking, you know, the early church must have been perfect, it must have been bliss. But actually, as you look at the New Testament, you realize quite quickly they have issues. And as we've been working through 2 Timothy, we've seen that there are a range of different options becoming available. So in chapter 1, you meet the Figulus and Hermogenes form of Christianity, the Christianity that doesn't do anything difficult like visiting apostles in prison form of Christianity, probably pretty laid back. Then in chapter 2, you meet the Hymenaeus and Philetus form of Christianity. Christianity where the resurrection, that's to say our resurrection, has already happened, where you can expect heaven on earth. And that form of Christianity was around. And this morning, we get to see yet another form of Christianity that was kicking around in Ephesus in the first century. And Paul is saying to Timothy, the young pastor, you've got to choose. What sort are you going to run after? Twice in the passage that Ian read, verse 10 and verse 14, Paul says quite directly to Timothy, as for you, Timothy, what are you going to do? Let's be honest, there are certain passages in the Bible that are quite reflective and others that, frankly, are just more no-nonsense. Well, this morning it's in the second category. It's just addressing us directly. As for you, how are you going to live? What are you going to choose? Which path will you take? That's the question that 2 Timothy 3 is going to pose to us. And Paul's command and instruction to Timothy and to us is quite clear. First, avoid false religion. Avoid false religion. Mark this, verse 1. There will be terrible times in the last days. And that phrase, the last days, it sounds like, you know, the immediate run-up to Jesus' return. But it's quite clear that Paul is talking about the time when Timothy is alive, because there's certain things he's got to do. And in fact, the New Testament is consistent about this. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, Peter says, these are the last days. Essentially, the last days are the time from the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost all the way through to when Jesus returns. We're in the last days now, because in a sense, there's nothing more to happen but for Jesus to return. It's the one big thing left. And Paul says this period will be marked by terrible times. He gives 18 negative attributes that are going to mark people out. Now, forgive me, I'm going to spare you the whole list, but let's just reflect on the loves in this passage. He says, in these terrible times, in these last days, in the period that Timothy lived and in which we live, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. They won't be lovers of the good and lovers of God. They will love themselves, pleasure, money. They won't love the good and they won't love God. Now, let's be honest, it isn't a stretch to see this as being true of the culture in which we live. Just imagine, you know, somebody, you know, you're sort of Martian, you know, arrives and just watches TV for a week. Ask the question, what will it reveal? Do people love themselves? Yes. Do people love pleasure? Oh, yeah, I mean, that's dead easy to see. Do people love money as you watch the kind of adverts and so on? Well, yeah, that's quite easy to see. Do people love God? That won't be easy to find, frankly. Watch a week of TV and God will be pretty invisible. It is the case as we live in our culture, we live in a culture that's marked by a love of pleasure, a love of self, a love of money, and not marked by a love of God. That is the society we live in. And yet, before we think this is simply a critique of society, do you want to notice verse 5? These people have a form of godliness but deny its power. In other words, actually, as Paul is working through this list, it isn't a critique of society. It isn't him moaning about the culture in which people are going to live, because it's actually people, he says, who've got a form of godliness. In other words, they're religious people. They're professing Christian type people. They've got a form of Christianity, but without the power. Oh, outwardly there might be religious stuff going on, but inwardly, rather than a life transformed by the Holy Spirit, they're still loving pleasure, loving money, loving themselves rather than loving God. A form of godliness, but without the Spirit-inspired power to change and be transformed. That power we saw in chapter 1, that gives us the power to love and to be self-controlled. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, there will be those around in the last days who profess to be Christian, who might have the outward trappings, but in reality they will live just like the world does. In reality, there will be no inner change. It will be the sins of the world hidden in Christian clothing. And Paul is saying in every generation that will be the case. And his command is this: have nothing to do with them. And that's quite interesting, because again and again, Paul will say the Christian is to be engaged with the non-Christian world. He's certainly not saying have nothing to do with the non-Christian world, but he is warning against associating with professing Christians who look just like the world. Because we don't want to give the impression that, Timothy, you're exactly the same as them or believe the same thing as them. Now, can I be honest? We need to hear this. I don't know about you. The trappings of Christianity, whilst I can love pleasure simultaneously, that's pretty attractive. The trappings of Christianity, whilst basically living the same as everybody else, that's quite appealing, isn't it? To say I can have, you know, come to church and all the sort of trappings of Christianity whilst basically living the same as everybody else, there'll be a temptation to that, an appeal to that. Forgive me, I mentioned this on a Sunday evening not so long back, but it seemed to capture the issue so precisely that I wanted to repeat it. There's a comment I came across in a book recently written by somebody whose songs we've sung in the past. God loves you just the way you are. You can be yourself. Now, notice the form of godliness. In fact, notice the kind of truth in there. Yeah, we've already reflected on it this morning. It's while we were yet sinners that God showed his love by giving Christ for us. It is in our sin that God loves us. There is a truth there. And yet, we also reflect on what we saw last week. That actually those who know the Lord Jesus will turn from wickedness. It isn't the case God loves you just the way you are so you can be yourself. It's God loves you in your sin so that you can transform and be changed and turn from wickedness. That's the reality. Was actually that comment, the danger of it is, frankly, it leads to 2 Timothy 3 type behavior. Hey, God loves you the way you are, so, well, love yourself. Love pleasure, love money, whatever does it for you, go after that. And because it is subtle, because there is a kind of form of godliness in it, the danger is we swallow it. And 2 Timothy 3 is there to tell us, don't. Have nothing to do with that. It's subtle, but spot it. God loves me in my sins so that I will turn from wickedness. Now, I'll say, within a couple of miles, there's a vast array of churches. Actually, one of the lovely things about being in Oxford is there's a vast array of really good churches. Actually, as I chat to people who are thinking about joining Woody Road and they ask me about churches in Oxford, it's lovely to be able to say, look, you've got a load of really good options. So please don't hear me saying as we're the only ones left. I don't believe that for a minute. But if you ask me, are the churches that I'd advise people to leave? The honest answer is yes. I mentioned the experience I had last week of watching a church with people I knew in turning away from a biblical attitude towards marriage. And to be honest, nobody asked me should I leave, but if they'd asked me, even though I was a visiting preacher, I would have said yes, get out. have nothing to do with such people. Because Paul says false religion is to be avoided. And actually, just as we think about what's going on in our minds, again, we need to make sure that we don't begin to just drop into a worldview that basically says, well, I'll keep the trappings of being a Christian. But basically, I'm living for myself. Basically, I'm living for pleasure. Paul says to Timothy, what about you? Avoid it. Because actually, one of the tragedies is, once you're into a form of Christianity that is basically about living for your pleasure and living for yourself, it can actually become deeply abusive. Verse 6, they, these false teachers, are the kinds who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sin, swayed by all kinds of evil desires. In the end, if you begin to think Christianity can live with basically living for myself, you will begin to exploit others. And the situation, it seems, in Ephesus is there are these male leaders who are beginning to exploit weaker or more fragile women. When Paul talks about these gullible women, he doesn't use the normal word for women, so this isn't a description of the whole sex. He's talking about specific people who are confused, fragile, mixed up. They've got no real awareness of the truth. And so it's these fragile women who've got no real awareness of the truth. They see these male leaders who seem deeply impressive and have a form of godliness, and they're swayed by them, exploited by them. These men gain control over these women. Paul says they're like the Egyptian magicians in Moses' day. They sort of had a degree of power and influence, but they used their power and influence for evil. They were against the truth. In reality, they're depraved, exploitative, abusive church leaders living contrary to the truth. And let's be honest, there are stories out there. This isn't just Timothy's day. Actually, frankly, there are stories out there within evangelicalism of those who've wandered from the truth and used their power and influence to exploit and to abuse others. And can I say to any of us who perhaps stand in places like this, we do need to be aware of the dangers of that. Remember a few years ago, somebody said to me, Andy, you don't actually realize, do you, how powerful you are? And to be honest, I remember thinking that's ludicrous. Frankly, the last thing I feel is powerful. And yet, the more I reflected on it, the more I realized actually he's right. Just simply standing here teaching the scriptures gives you quite a degree of power, actually, and influence. And to be honest, there is always a temptation, once you have power and influence, to use it to manipulate, to use it to achieve your own ends. And 2 Timothy 3 is saying, woe to you if you ever use spiritual positions basically to achieve your own fulfillment. Woe to you, because you do realize in the end, you won't get very far. Your folly will become clear to everyone. Can I say, for those of us who aren't in a leadership position, this is subtle. Because at one level, rightly, biblically, church leaders are given the responsibility to do things like correct and rebuke, and actually that isn't abusive. Unless the correction and rebuke or whatever is contrary to Scripture, or frankly, actually, not even in Scripture, but is simply the whim of whoever's saying it. And actually, where we're on the receiving end of that, we are right to ignore it, actually more than ignore it, to protest about it. Because that is abusive leadership, where commands are being issued that are either contrary to Scripture or can't be found in Scripture. And I want to say, if you've been on the receiving end of that, partly I'm deeply sorry. There are terrible things that sometimes happens within the church. But it's also right for you to find perhaps a leader you trust and respect and to point it out. the good news, the promise of 2 Timothy 3 is such abusive behavior doesn't flourish in the end. It does become obvious. I'm aware over the last few years there have been stories emerging, even from within sort of evangelical churches, of pastors having to step down from their position because of things like bullying and abusive behavior. And at one level, that is always a tragedy. The good news is actually the fact that they have to step down is because it gets exposed. It shows verse 9 is true, actually. In the end, the folly becomes clear to everyone. In some ways, it's painful to have to acknowledge this sometimes happens. But it's written in 2 Timothy 3, and we experience it as a warning. Avoid false religion. Avoid the trappings, but in a way that isn't marked by the genuine love and patience and kindness and gentleness of the Lord Jesus. Avoid false religion. Run away from it. Instead, just to cheer us up, choose persecution. Instead, choose persecution. But you, Timothy, verse 10. And Paul addresses Timothy and says to Timothy, Timothy, you've got a different model. There will be all this nonsense around, but don't forget you've seen something different. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Timothy, you've seen me in action. And Timothy, you know I haven't been living for pleasure. You know the stuff that I've taught. You know my character. And in particular, and this is the emphasis, you know about the suffering I've gone through, the endurance, the persecutions, the sufferings. You know what happened to me in Lystra. You know the way in which the people from Antioch and Iconium all got together in Lystra, hurled rocks at me, and then left me for dead in the gutter thinking I was gone. Oh, the Lord rescued me, got me up and sent me off to preach the gospel in another town. But you know that's what happened to me. You know the suffering that I've gone through. And so you see this contrast, don't you? These false teachers living for pleasure. Paul the apostle who endures suffering and persecution. And by the way, Timothy, if you think mine is just a special case, the sort of rocks and stuff, if you think that's just for apostles, in fact, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says, verse 13, these imposters, these false teachers, they're going to go from bad to worse, being deceived, so they don't really know what true Christianity is, and so go on to deceive others. But whilst you have this false form of Christianity, which is about pleasure in the end deceiving others, the true form, Paul says, will involve persecution, will involve suffering. Timothy, what do you want? Pleasure or persecution? Being an imposter or living a godly life? Timothy, what are you going to choose? Because that's the choice you've got. And boy, do I need to hear that. Because I so want an easy Christianity. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that I think it was Boris Johnson actually in the run-up to the sort of Brexit thing talked about being in favor of having cake and eating it. I'm not making a political point, but you do realize that's nonsense. You cannot have your cake and eat it. If you have your cake, eat it, you do not have your cake anymore. But let's be honest, as Christians, we want our cake and eat it. We want church, we want forgiveness, we want a place in heaven, and we want an easy life, and we want doing well at work, and we want a nice standard of living. And Paul is saying, you do realize you can't have your cake and eat it. You cannot have it all. If anyone would come after me, they must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me. You can follow me, but you can't have it all whilst you're doing it. And 2 Timothy is saying that again and again. Haven't we seen it? Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's saying it again and again and again. if you want to live for Jesus, you've got to expect it to be hard. Some of us are facing that at the moment. You're the only Christian in your family, and to get here this morning will have involved ridicule. You're the only Christian in your class or your place of work, and you just dread the issue that's coming up, the moral issue, where you know you're going to take a view that's unpopular, and you just wish it didn't come up, but it does. And you feel excluded, and you feel people telling you, actually, you're a bad person. And it's hard, and it's painful. Some of us are facing temptations that nobody else knows about, but we're battling against them day after day after day to live for the Lord Jesus. Some of you have turned down a relationship that would have meant a lot to you because you knew it was incompatible with being a Christian. And when those things happen, the temptation to say, Lord, why am I having to face this? Lord, why that pain? Why is it so hard to be a Christian? And Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Can I say, if you're finding it hard, that's normal? It's what he said it would be like. It's going the way of the cross. Now, you might think if we were running an advertising campaign and the model of the Christian life was Paul with rocks going at his head, become a Christian, I think, why? What? Are we mad? Why do this? Because you notice that phrase, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And you see, this is the godly life. This is actually the life we're meant to live because we're living for our Creator, for our Maker. We're living a God-like life in as much as we're imitating God come down to earth who suffers for other people's goods. This is the godly life. This is the life that's worth living, enduring suffering, enduring opposition. I was talking to somebody recently and they'd had a rough few years as a Christian, and they said to me, Andy, the thing I've discovered is this, the half-hearted Christian life is just rubbish. You can't really enjoy your sin very much, and you can't really enjoy knowing Jesus very much. Half-hearted Christian life is just rubbish. And to be honest, I sympathize because I've tried it often enough myself. For all the suffering, for all the opposition, for all the persecution, for all the endurance required, the godly life is the best way to live. The life that just is heading, not in a divided way, but in a united whole way, in one direction. And notice, it's a godly life in Christ Jesus. In other words, this godly life, it's not a life we live on our own. It's not a godly life that I'm living for Jesus, who's way up there, removed from it. We're in Christ Jesus. Joined to him. He's in us, we're in him. Each morning, the Christian asks the question, what are Jesus and I going to do together today? Because I'm not going to do it apart. Even if the answer to what am I going to do today is I'm going to involve being opposed and suffering, I'm doing that with him. I'm not doing it alone. Those who've kicked around long enough know that's pretty much my favorite New Testament doctrine, because I think in many ways it's the chief New Testament doctrine. We're united with Christ. And actually, because it's my favorite doctrine, I've now got a new favorite hymn. Here are words for the Christian facing persecution. The night is dark, but I'm not forsaken. For by my side the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness, I'm rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me, through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And that's what the Christian in the midst of persecution sings. He will lead, he is with me. And because he is with me, I shall overcome. As we'll see in a few weeks, there will be a crown. Don't, Timothy, go down this false Christianity, basically living for yourself with a bit of Christian clothing. Choose persecution. Choose endurance. Choose suffering. And lastly, and more briefly, choose the Christians you respect. Choose to follow those you respect. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you've learnt and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it. Timothy, you've got a choice. You've basically got these different people in front of you. You've got these false leaders. Then you've got me. And actually, remember, Timothy, you've also got your mum and your grandma. We met them in chapter 1. They were the ones who taught Timothy the gospel from infancy. And Timothy has basically been saying, keep on that road. Don't go after this new nonsense with people you don't really know. And frankly, you've got characters you shouldn't respect. Keep on the path of those who've taught you who you respect. Lord Timothy, you know my character. Keep on my path. Can I ask you the question? Who are the Christians you really respect? You know, those you've seen model the Christian life in front of you. They may well be older than you. And actually, you've seen them go through hardship and keep trusting Jesus. You've seen them keep loving, even when that's been painful. Keep on their path. Keep following them. I have to be honest, I was thinking to myself, probably one of the main ways in which the Lord has kept me Christian is just the example of those who are before me. And me saying, I want to keep going with them. I want to keep persevering in the road they're going down. And when I'm tempted to run after pleasure, run after loving myself, I think, no, I've got to go their path because they have a character of life that I want and I don't want to abandon them. Let the Christians you respect be the spur to keep going. Friends, what about you? What path are you going to be on? Pleasure? Persecution? I was in Plymouth yesterday. And in Plymouth, by the seafront, there's this quite big war memorial. And of course, whenever you see one of these sort of big war memorials, you see the list of names. And just for a few moments, I kind of walked along the names and just look at each one. It's always moving, isn't it? You think about those who gave their lives, particularly in the two world wars. There's something humbling about it, a kind of solemnity to it. And then because I knew I was speaking on this passage this morning, I began to think, gosh, wouldn't a Christian memorial be interesting? You kind of look down the list of names of those who've given their lives in the service of Christ. Oh, there'd be a lot. Some of them most of them probably you wouldn't know. But you'd walk along the list and, oh, there's the Apostle Paul. There are many of the disciples. There's Polycarp, martyred at 86. There's Justin Martyr. There's William Tyndale. There's Lady Jane Grey. There's Latimer Cranmer and Ridley. There's Jim Elliot, there's Nate Saint. There's those Christians martyred by ISIS. And boy, would it work a solemnity in us. Because that's what it's about. That's what it is to be a Christian. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Friends, what sort of Christianity do you want? Want the real thing? It'll be costly. Boy, it will be worth it. Let's pray. Just a moment of quiet. suspect around the room there are those for whom at the moment, right now, being a Christian feels pretty costly. And maybe you just want to pray, Lord, this hurts, this really hurts. Help me to keep going. Or it may be that there are some of us who, if we're honest, we have a form of Christianity, but it isn't really costing us very much at the moment because essentially we're living for ourselves and for pleasure. And it might be, Lord, help me to be more open about being a Christian, even if that feels like it will draw opposition. Help me to get back to fighting that sin that I'm just happily living with at the moment. A moment of quiet. What do you want to say to the Lord? Father, I want to thank you so much for the realism of your word. Father, there are times where it is pretty hard to live for you. Times where we're conscious of the cost of that and the pain of that. But then we're reminded, Lord, you told us that was what it was going to be like right from the start. And you've never hidden that from us. So Lord, as perhaps we do face cost, help us, we pray, to know that we are living the godly life, that actually the suffering life is not a sign of stuff going wrong, but is the path you've called us to as we follow your Son. And help us to know, Father God, that we don't live that life alone. Thank you for the wonder of being joined to Jesus. Thank you that he's in us and we're in him. Thank you that as we labor, it is not us, but Christ in me. Help us to live that path, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.